for all of us. Dear God, we come before you just, once again, praying for those in our church who we know are dealing with illness. We pray for Carol and Jack Kutzer. Pray for Pastor Carter. Pray for Barbara Smith. We pray for Mark Williams. And God, if there's anyone else I've forgotten or that you know of who's sick that we are not aware of, I pray that you would heal them quickly. I thank you so much for the doctors and the nurses like Barbara who are standing in the gap to serve our community, to help those who are sick, especially those who need extra care beyond what they can self-medicate. And God, we know that you are sovereign. And that, Lord, as we move in this world that is still experiencing the curse of the fall, we experience all kinds of illnesses, diseases, just all kinds of horrible tragedies that happen. And they are all meant ultimately to draw us back to the promises and the hope that we have in and only in Jesus Christ. And to that end, I pray that those who don't know you in our community, in our nation, and in the world, that COVID would serve to point them to their need for Jesus Christ, that life is but a breath, and that breath could be taken away in a moment. And I pray that you'd help me and all of us to have the courage to speak openly and winsomely and lovingly to those around us and point them to Jesus Christ this year. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So as I thought about preaching on January the 2nd, I thought, well, I always think through, well, God, what season am I in? And whenever I enter into a new year, it tends to be a season where I sort of want to think through, okay, here's how my last year went. How do I want this year to go? Now, I say that knowing with all humility that it seems like no matter what I think is going to happen, you know, God has his own plans. But nonetheless, I do still think about myself and who am I? What am I struggling with? How do I want to grow? Because while I can't control things like COVID, I can't control things that are outside of my control, nonetheless, I can, through the Spirit, control, not control in a sovereign way, but in working with God, I can make choices that will affect who I become, how I grow, the path that I set myself on. And so my goal this morning as we enter into Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, is for all of us to leave here today, including myself, with firm in our mind the exhortation that we see throughout the New Testament, that our salvation is for a purpose. God saved us for a purpose. And if you haven't heard that before, I didn't really get that until like 7 years into my faith. It was like, God, you know, you saved me. Couldn't you just take me to heaven? That would have been a lot nicer. Just, you know, Enoch, just, you know, why if the gospel is true and it's all about salvation, eternal life, well then, why am I not there yet? Why am I still going through life? And it dawned on me gradually through the help of especially one particular book that I'll be leaning on heavily today, that it's because God keeps us here for a purpose. He wants us to live our lives with purpose, with a sense of direction, with a big goal, capital G, and that goal ought to orient our life. So if you haven't heard that before, that's kind of going to be the substance of today's talk. Again, we're looking at Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn there. This is Paul speaking. He says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Let me pray for us. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth.
Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.
Amen. So these words in Romans 13, of course, come at what is near the end of a very meaty exposition of the gospel. And I'm not going to go into all that this morning, but when Paul says at the very beginning, he says, "Besides this, you know the time," that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, we see here it's an exhortation. He's exhorting them to something. But we have to recognize that this exhortation is built on a mountain of gospel truth. The gospel truth that Paul has been talking about all through Romans, that you, to quote Ephesians, were dead in your sins and trespasses, and God made you alive in Christ Jesus. That's basically Romans. Apart from God, Romans 1 and 2 and 3, you are condemned to wrath. You are condemned to an eternal separation from God. But God, out of his love and his mercy, sent his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as a propitiation for our sins. And therefore, through faith in him, we can have reconciliation with God, union with Christ, new life, assurance of salvation. The Holy Spirit can actually, God himself will dwell with us. We can be born again into new life, and we can walk in step with the Spirit to experience a whole radical new life. Amen? That's Romans in summary. So now, as Paul has built up this mountain of gospel truths that all of us need to saturate our minds with every single day of our lives, he then comes to this exhortation. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. This is, of course, a euphemism for you need to get up and do something. He's not actually speaking literally, you're laying down sleeping and you need to get up. He's not saying that. And he's not even saying or implying that they've been lazy or that they have been doing something wrong. It's a general exhortation for all Christians that we always need to be reminded of. That we don't want to lull ourselves to sleep in the sense that here's these gospel truths and we sort of believe them, but there's no difference in our life. That's what he's saying here. That the danger of the Christian is that they forget that these gospel truths matter in their life. Wake from sleep. Don't continue on in a stupor. Don't act like a zombie through life. These truths, Paul would say, that I've been expounding upon about what God has done, about who you are in Jesus Christ, it provides you, it gives you an exhortation, it gives you a call to action, to wake from sleep. And then he tells us why it is so important to wake from sleep. He says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now, I don't know about y'all, but there have been times in my life where I was lazy and knew that I was going to eventually have to do something, but didn't do it because, well, that's way in the future. And then the time comes, and now I have to rush around and do it and get it done really quickly. So when I was a kid, my mom would always, we'd come home from work, or she was a nurse, so she'd be at work, we'd come home from school, she would leave us a list of chores, of things we had to do around the house. Now, what do you think any teenager is going to do? They're going to look at that list, go grab a snack from the fridge, and watch TV. And they've timed exactly when mom and dad are going to come home, and they're thinking, okay, so mom and dad be home at 7:30, so at 7:25, I'm going to get my chores done. So from 4 o'clock till 7:30, you're doing nothing, and then you're running around like crazy the last 5 minutes because you know they're coming home. You have that urgency. That thing you've been putting off, you know you have to get done because there's a deadline. Some of us do that with school or work, where we've timed it perfectly in our head how long it takes to get to whatever, our class in the morning or our workplace, and we've timed it precisely in our head that, okay, I'm going to set my alarm for 6:30, but I know I can snooze it until 7:27 and 30 seconds, and then I can give myself 30 seconds to brush my teeth, grab my breakfast in a minute, and then I'm out the door, right? We've timed it like that. That's how we are as creatures. The urgency gets us up to do something that we know in our heads we've been needing to do, but we've been putting it off. Paul wants to give them a sense of urgency when he says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. He's saying, Jesus is coming back. And we know it's sooner now than it was 4 years ago or 5 years ago. And then he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Now, I don't know about y'all. If you've ever been in a sleepless night, maybe a cold night out camping, or maybe a long night studying, or maybe you're just one of those super spiritual people that's been praying all night, which is awesome. I shouldn't say that in a sarcastic tone. That's awesome. But if you've ever been awake at night, the worst part of the night is about like 4:30 in the morning, when you know the dawn is at hand, but it still seems so dark outside. You know it's coming, but that last hour before dawn feels like the longest. Paul is saying here, in his analogy, this is an analogy about human history. He's talking about all the time since Adam and Eve. Since they fell, since Adam and Eve rebelled, the earth, humanity, was thrust into darkness. And they've been living in darkness for thousands of years. But now, Jesus has come. But now, Jesus has redeemed his people. But now, in light of his resurrection and in light of the coming of the Spirit, but now, God is at work doing something new. And that something that he's doing is moving forward into his return and the new heavens and the new earth. And that time, Paul says, is coming quickly. It's coming fast. It may not look like it. It may not seem like it, but it's coming fast. Now, I'm going to address a quick question here, because you'll get this if you're in college or if you're talking to a friend. They'll say, ha, I can prove your whole faith wrong. You go read the New Testament. You see how they talk about Jesus is coming back really soon. Jesus is going to be here any day now. Well, they were wrong. Ha ha, your New Testament's all full of lies. It's all wrong. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is basing his exhortation upon the words of Jesus. Jesus did not say at 1854 or Paul's day at 88 AD, I'm returning, set your clocks. He said, always be ready. He said, my return will be when you don't expect it, and you are to always be prepared. Paul's exhortation and the other New Testament writers who are exhorting believers to expect the imminent return of Christ is not because they had some sort of weird idea that Jesus was going to come back when, you know, the Roman army of locusts, based on Revelation, aligned with the Russian Empire of tanks. And I'm making fun of you. That's TBN, by the way. You know, that was not, they were not looking at all these weird things in history and saying, aha, see, he's coming back tomorrow. Oh, no, he's coming back next year. Oh, no, he's coming back next year. Some of y'all were probably in a faith tradition that kind of had those beliefs. Some of y'all probably at some point in your life were like, yeah, I think he's coming back in 1985. I mean, 86. I mean, yeah. Paul's point is not that he in his mind has a fixed, he's been looking at the stars and he's trying to say, oh, he's coming back tomorrow. What Paul is basing his exhortation on is Jesus himself saying, you as the disciples of Jesus are to always be expecting his imminent return. You are to always be expecting that he could come back at any moment. Yes, like a thief in the night. Amen, exactly. And so, Paul is saying here, he's not saying, I have a fixed day in mind, so therefore we know he's coming back tomorrow. He's saying this urgency of this call to action is for every generation of believers, because we don't know when that day will be. So we are to always expect it to be now. Now, to give you, you know, back to my analogy earlier, if, presuming, my parents had given me a set of things to do, and I didn't know when they were going to come back, I knew they were going to come back soon, I didn't know when, what am I going to do? I'm going to do the list first, right? Because the anxiety of like, well, they could come back at any moment. Well, then I'm not going to be able to rest. I'm not going to be able to sit down. So I'm going to get it done, because then I don't have to worry about it. When they come back, fine. That's a human analogy. But the point is this. When Paul here is talking about the imminent return of Jesus, he's not saying to us, I know it's going to be at this date, therefore get ready. He is saying to you as a believer in Jesus, we are to always live as if Christ could be coming back now. And that sets our mind with a sense of urgency. Today is the day that I need to apply the gospel to my life. that I need to make decisions about my life that I know align with who God is, with what he's done for me, and with how he wants me to live. Not tomorrow, not 5 years from now, not 10 years from now, under the assumption, well, it'll be easier then, or it won't be as hard, or whatever else. It is now. Now is the time. He says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we believed, than when we first believed. But I'm going to pause for a moment, because I bet some of us in this room, including myself, at times in our life, don't actually live out of the expectation that salvation is near. I think, especially in light of what I've seen with COVID and all that stuff going on, I've seen myself and many Christians experience struggles with depression, struggles with a sense of listlessness, struggle with a sense of what is it all for, struggle with a sense of feeling like whatever they were hoping to achieve is now gone, so on and so forth. And part of that, not all of it, there's a lot more going on there, part of that is how quickly we forget that the age we live in is pointing to the return of Jesus Christ. That is assured. Nothing else in human history between now and then is assured. We don't know what will happen tomorrow or a year from now or 50 years from now should the Lord tarry. But do we live in our minds out of this firm belief, this historical reality that Jesus is coming back? That this sets our minds on what time we are living in. Is this the time that you're living in? Is it the time that I'm living in? Do we live in the time in history that is defined by Jesus is coming back? Salvation is at hand. Because I would suggest to you and to me that if that sinks into our brains, it affects our emotions. It affects our relationships. It affects the way we react to what's happening around us. Because we live out of the hope and the optimism that Jesus has won. That's a huge difference. If you live out of the world of constant news and whatever's going on in current events, if you live out of the world of your own personal disappointments and setbacks, you will find ample reasons to always feel discouraged. You will find ample reasons to always feel depressed. You will find ample reasons for anxiety. And I'm not trying to belittle mental health. Those are critical issues. And if you're wrestling with those things, please seek the help of your pastors, me being one of them, your elders, a therapist. But generally speaking, for all Christians, the reality of the imminent return for Jesus, of Jesus, affects how we live our lives. It gives us optimism, hope, joy, assurance, peace. All those things we talk about at Christmas time. Christmas was just a very tiny beginning of that. The resurrection of Jesus is the assurance that those things that began on Christmas Day are not only true, but they're also for all those who believe in him. So do you live, is this what defines your life? Is this how you look at human history? That Jesus is coming back at any moment. It doesn't just give us a sense of urgency that we ought to take the call that we're about to receive. It also gives us hope and optimism. The call that Paul gives us here, the call to action, is not a call to drudgery, not a call to misery or stoicism. Grin up and bear it. Pull it up by your bootstraps. That's not the point. The point is, out of the optimism and the hope and the joy that Jesus is coming back, this is how now you go live your life. It's a radical difference, isn't it? I guess another, you know, correlation, I've just been to the dentist. If I know I have to go to the dentist, the week before, I'm going to know I'm going to brush my teeth really well. But is it really done out of joy? Well, maybe. Some of us are like, yeah, I love the dentist. No, it's done because I know I don't want to get in trouble, right? But if I knew, you know, say 3 weeks from now, I don't know, I was going to meet like my favorite Christian superhero. I don't know, Charles Spurgeon or something. That might motivate me to like get my spiritual life in gear, right? It's a terrible analogy, but it would be out of hope and joy and optimism. I don't know, you get the idea. The idea is that as we live our lives, as we pursue this call to action of conforming our lives to Jesus, we do it not out of drudgery or depression or a sense of just legalism. We do it out of the optimism and the hope that we are about to see Jesus. And that gives us hope and joy. Okay, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So now Paul gets to some of the nuts and bolts. Okay, so what is it? What is the call to action? In light of all that God has done for us, in light of who we are in Jesus Christ, in light of the assurance of his return, his imminent return, what are we then to do? He says, we are to walk properly as in the daytime. We are to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now these are, of course, all images. They're metaphors. But I think all of you get the sense of what Paul is saying here. It's a calling for Christians, first and foremost, to put off sin. First and foremost, we are to put off sin. We are to cast off sin. To put it another way, Paul's exhortation here, his call to action for a believer, is that in light of the time that we live in light of who we are and what God has done for us, we are to pursue personal holiness. There's a lot of talk in my you know, world or in even in society about social justice, and those are important things. But I tell you what, you can't have social justice if you don't start with personal holiness. So often, nowadays, people talk about, I'm going to change the world. This is going to change the world. And they don't even think about their own personal lives. They talk grandly about racism or injustice or inequality, and they treat their parents like crud. Or they talk about, you know, ushering a new age of equity and equality, and yet the people around them they treat like dirt. Personal holiness is the first point of anything else we want to achieve in life. I mean, even secular people get this. Jordan Peterson talks about all these, you know, millennials who want to change the world need to start with making their own bed. The point being, from a secular standpoint, is it's easy to talk these big things. But in my own personal life, as a Christian, am I pursuing personal holiness? Because that, by far and away, is the chief exhortation of a Christian. It's not to change the world. It's to let God change you, that you might be an agent of change in those around you. In fact, I would suggest that all too often, even as Christians, we talk about the spiritual life in radical terms to avoid the mundane call to sanctification. What I mean by that is we tend to think about heroes of the faith, Hudson Taylor, Charles Spurgeon, Mother Teresa, or whomever is your heroes of the faith. And we have them in this category. These are spiritual people. These are people that really are godly people. And that's fine to do that, but the catch with that, the catch 22 there, is it also is a way for us to let ourselves off the hook. Now, I'm not as obligated to pursue obedience and sanctification in my life because I have this false idea of how, you know, radical Christians, you know, they go be missionaries or they go into seminary and be pastors or whatever else, right? We have them up on a pedestal. The truth is, the call to becoming godly is one that is given to every Christian, and that it is available for every Christian. So he says here, we are to pursue holiness first and foremost by casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. So he gives a list here. He says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual morality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Now, these words are not really independent. These are kind of pairs that go together. Like the first one, if I were to use modern day slang in my own translation, it just means not in partying and drinking. Which, you know, in our own language, we know go to hand in hand, right? Party and drink. Yes, they can be seen separately, but the idea, we all get the idea here of, you know, folks who are enjoying themselves a little too much, partying and drinking. He says, not in sexual morality and sensuality. I won't go into details for the sake of the audience here, but I think you'll understand that one. However, I would just say that throughout the New Testament, there are more exhortations to cast off the works of sexual immorality than just about anything else. And yet today, even in Christian culture, we see that idea becoming more and more anathema. That the idea that cutting off certain parts of my physical desires is actually cutting off part of my own humanity. If God gave me those desires, why shouldn't I not pursue them? If God made me like this, then why is it wrong for me to pursue it? Paul, here, and throughout the New Testament, they give the recognition is that our desires are haywire in our head. And if we just pursue them out of the idea that, well, if I have them, they must be right, we are not living in according with our new nature that God gave us in Christ. We are living in according to our rebellious nature that Jesus died to save us from. So we are to put off the works of sexual immorality and sensuality. And this is a huge one. But since this is a topic that's been preached on at length here in other places, I won't dwell on it, but if that is you today, you need to hear that exhortation to you. And then finally, not in quarreling and jealousy. Quarreling here, I mean, we all get that. Fighting. Controversy. But it's not, obviously, it's not someone, I mean, Paul was quite quarrelsome, if you want to say it in the sense of standing up for truth. Here, the idea is, you want your way. And you get mad when other people don't do it your way. I don't know any church has that problem, do you? I don't know any Christian that has that problem. No, of course we do. Fighting and jealousy. Now, to be sure, this list here is not exhaustive. It is representative. Meaning, they come to the fore of Paul's mind as representative of the works of darkness we are to cast off. So if you're struggling with sin in your life, and it's not on here, it's not that Paul doesn't care about your sin or that it doesn't matter. It's that, you know, he doesn't have 18,000 scrolls to write down all the possible sins that he could mention. He simply gives a representation of the kinds of sin that are common. The point here, though, is that we as Christians are to actively cast off the works of darkness. We are to actively cast off sin. The Christian life is not a passive life of sitting in my recliner on my way to heaven. I like my recliner. I like it. But that's not the Christian life. We want it to be that. In our flesh, that's what we want the Christian life to be. Why do you think churches make comfy seats and comfy sanctuaries? Because we want our faith to be comfy. We want it to be nice and comfortable. Because we're lazy. I'm lazy. But that laziness is deadly. That laziness is deadly. The call to the Christian life to pursue holiness is a call to actively fight against the sins of my flesh. And it's not a call that is just about you. If you don't think your sin affects your spouse, your children, your family, everything else in your life, any of us are woefully blind. So often in my flesh, I just want to sit and relax until I see Jesus and hope that my death isn't too painful. Am I alone in that? As a new year starts and we think about the 365 or 363 days ahead of us, think about who we want to become. The biggest challenge any of us face is the challenge of casting off sin, because we like our sin. For various reasons I don't have time to get into, our sin holds power over us. It's easy to say, yeah, let's cast off our sin. But the truth is, it's painful. And actually, J.C. Ryle, I have a lot more quotes I haven't been going through because I didn't want to get lost in my notes here. But J.C. Ryle has a book on holiness that was really helpful in my life at an earlier time around these themes. And he talks about the cost of sanctification, the cost of pursuing holiness. Because it's easy to say, yeah, we should pursue it. And we all say, well, of course we should. It's like, yeah, we all should pursue dieting. Yeah, we all pursue fitness. Yeah, well, then why don't we? Because there are costs involved. For the Christian, and this is based off J.C. Ryle, he lists a few, and this is inexhaustive, but gives us a good starting point. Cost number one of why casting off sin is so hard is because of our own self-righteousness. Because you see, we cannot cast off sin if we don't honestly look at ourselves in the mirror and say, yeah, that is really who I am. That is really what I do. That is really, that's really what I'm wrestling with. We want to rationalize it out or say, oh, well, not next, you know, I won't do that again. Or, well, no one else knows, or not that big of a deal. What we're doing is we're trying to stroke our own sense of pride. I'm really a good person. We cannot cast off sin unless we first own the fact that our own self-righteous pride leads us to not want to. Because we don't want to acknowledge our sin to ourselves or to others. So the first cost of casting off sin that we'll have to go is our self-righteousness, our pride. We cannot pursue the call of holiness unless we first kill our sense of our own self-righteousness. The second cost he talks about is your sin. We like it. We enjoy it. What if casting off our sexual immorality means we cancel our HBO subscription? Oh, but it has that one show I really like. Yeah, but what else are you watching on there? Or what if it means having a really hard conversation that's going to be painful with someone that I've sinned against? I don't want to have that conversation. We like our sins. And so therefore, if we want to cast them off, we have to come to a point where we truly hate our sin. Now, I've been to that point in some areas, and I can tell you that is the only solution to change, is when your sin hate your sin more than you love what it tempts to give you. If you were to come to me and say, oh, I have this sinful thing, I'm hoping to change, I will tell you that you very likely will not change unless you get to a point where that you so are disgusted by yourself in light of that sin that it loses its power over you. You have to hate your sin. And then finally, he said, the next one he says is love of ease. We already talked about this. We don't want to cast off our sin because that's work. It's like Paul says, we have to wake up. We have to get up. We have to do something. We're so busy, we're so tired, we have so many other things going on, it's easy to just say, I'll deal with that later. We don't want to deal with the painful work of actively fighting against the sins of our flesh because we love ease and comfort. And then finally, it will cost us the favor of the world. You see, Christians who truly pursue holiness, I'll get this more in a minute, we talked about putting on Christ, will become more and more like Jesus Christ. That is what it means to become holy, to become more and more like Him. And how did the world treat Him? Dude, Jesus, you're awesome. Oh, you're so awesome. You're so great. Man, just come and hang out with us. We just want to be around you. No, the world despised Him. As John says, because they love the darkness rather than the light. So you might lose a job. A Christian might lose their job by doing nothing more than just pursuing holiness. A Christian might lose friends or family or who knows whatever else. Now, let me be clear. That is because of pursuing holiness. not because of sin. So often we think, you know, if I'm acting in strife and jealousy and that causes the loss of a friendship, oh, well, you know, they're being sinful. No, the point here is not that I'm not justifying conflict and saying, oh, well, it's okay. If you are honestly, sincerely pursuing Jesus Christ, and that causes someone in your life to reject you, that is a painful cost. But it is a cost that we as believers must be willing to bear, because otherwise we will never truly be able to pursue holiness. If we love the favor of the world more, it'll always draw us back. It'll always cause us to minimize the importance of holiness. So Paul says, put off, cast off the works of darkness, and he put on the armor of light. And then in a similar vein, he then says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So we are to cast off sin and we are to put on Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read that a while ago, like a long time ago, and even now, it's kind of a funny phrase, put on Jesus. Like he's in my wardrobe closet. Hey, Jesus, I'm going to wear you today. But the point here is that we are to walk, well, first of all, I would say putting on the Jesus is also in alluding to walking in step of the Holy Spirit. It's hand in hand. It's the same thing. That walking in step with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the mind of Christ, is the same thing as putting on the Lord Jesus. But even more so, I want to challenge us with this. And this is I'm going to read from J.C. Ryle here in a minute. Why does Paul characterize the work you and I are to do in terms of pursuing holiness as putting on the Lord Jesus? Because this is radical. And this is what separates Christianity in so many ways from just saying, go and do this and be a good person. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says here. He expresses it so well. He says, us, who supposes that Jesus Christ only lived and died and rose again in order to provide justification and forgiveness of sins for his people, has yet much to learn. Whether he knows it or not, he is dishonoring our blessed Lord and making him only a half-savior. The Lord Jesus has undertaken everything that his people's souls require, not only to deliver them from the guilt of their sins by his atoning death, but from the dominion of their sins. Let me say that again. Not only to deliver them from the guilt of their sins by his atoning death, but from the dominion of their sins, meaning the controlling power of them, by placing in their hearts the Holy Spirit, not only to justify them, but also to sanctify them. He is, therefore, not only their righteousness, but their sanctification. Let us hear what the Bible says. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. And he goes on to list more. These are all Bible verses he's quoting here. He says, let the meaning of these five texts be carefully considered. If words mean anything, they teach that Christ undertakes the sanctification no less than the justification of his believing people. Now, I know that's a lot of words here, but his point here is this. The power of pursuing holiness is not in you. You are not a good person. I am not a good person. If pursuing holiness were up to me, that'd be like asking my dog to perform surgery, which just came to me, random. The point is, I could never, ever pursue holiness on my own. Paul calls us to put on the Lord Jesus because that's where the power of holiness comes from, through the Holy Spirit. And Ryle's point here is, we are really good about talking about Jesus in terms of justification, in terms of forgiveness of sin. We're not near as good as talking about the power of Jesus in our sanctification. That we are justified by the blood of Christ, and we are sanctified by the power of Christ. Jesus right now is at work on your behalf to make you holy. Jesus right now, right in this very moment, is at work for you. Not other people, not general yous out there, you. To make you holy. So when Paul says, put on the armor of light and put on Jesus, he's talking about put on the power that God has given to allow you to become holy, to allow you to become more like Christ. Not of yourself, it is from Jesus. The power for the Christian to pursue holiness is given to us by the Holy Spirit. So for you and for me, the number one action point of holiness in our life is to pursue knowing and fellowshipping with God. First and foremost, you will never overcome sin by your own willpower. Yes, your willpower is involved. Your choice is, of course, critical. But apart from the enabling power of the Spirit, you are dead in the water. It is through fellowship with God that we become more holy. And that is wonderful news. Because you know what? You might say, I can't do it. I just can't. I'm not good enough. You're not. I'm not strong enough. You're not. I'm not smart enough. You're not. You're nothing enough. But Jesus is more than enough. For you and for me. And if we want to see our lives change for the better, if we want to see 2022 be a year that we truly become more holy, more like Jesus, that this call to action of waking from sleep and living in the time as if Jesus might return, if we want to see that come alive in our lives in 2022, the first thing we need to set our minds on is pursuing fellowship with God, knowing Him, praying, reading His Word, talking to God, listening to Him, in particular through His Word, but then through letting the Spirit just commune God's presence to you through His Word, through His church. We are the people of God together, and God is at work in every one of us. And when we gather together here, yes, we're flesh and blood people, but we are also people whom the Holy Spirit is dwelling in. We are a collective temple of God. And as we gather together, the Spirit will be at work in each one of us to encourage and enable each of us to pursue holiness in our lives. This is why it is so critical that Christians do not forsake getting together. Because your own sanctification depends upon it. Because the Holy Spirit uses Gene in my life to make me more sanctified. He doesn't use Gene on his own. Sorry to pick on you. He uses the Holy Spirit that is working in him to then empower me and bless me. And all of us have a gift of the Spirit in us that God wants to use to sanctify all the others of us. So if any one of us says, oh, forget it, I'm not going to join fellowship anymore, I'm just going to do whatever, you are not only hurting yourself, you are hurting every single one of us. And you are saying to God, I don't believe I matter to your people. And God says, yes, you do. You have a gift of the Spirit inside you, and that gift is going to sanctify other believers. So when we gather together, that's one reason why. If you experienced when we were doing the online stuff, it's not the same. It's just not, is it the same? No. Because the people of God gathering together with the Spirit's presence has a sanctifying power upon every single one of us. And I know that every believer here who's walked with the Lord for an extended period of time knows that it's because of the power of the Spirit through the local community that so much of their sanctification has happened. So let me encourage you this year, first and foremost, to to fix your eyes on Jesus, to fellowship with Him, to make that your chief ambition. Because it's easy to walk the Christian life and not make that your chief ambition. Make it your chief ambition. Secondly, pursue fellowship with one another as never before. Forget the times that we live in terms of people having hysteria. I'm not saying don't make wise judgments or act in discernment. I'm saying don't live out of fear and panic. Do not forsake getting together. Your sanctification in 2022 depends upon it. And then finally, let me encourage you and myself not to play with sin. Because sin is deadly. And if there's a sin in your life, well, we all have sin. Decide now how and begin to pray to God, how are you going to cast off those sins in your life for the sake of your own sanctification and for those around you? Let me pray for us. Heavenly God, it is actually exciting that you have given us a call to action. God, we as human beings don't like having nothing to do. We find it boring. We find it tiresome. We find it depressing when we have no mission, no purpose, no call. Therefore, God, it is a wonderful gift that you've given us that we have a mission, that we have a calling. And that begins, God, with personal holiness. That whatever else we want to do in our lives, whatever else we want to see you do through us, it starts with recognizing that we are to pursue likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that a failure to do so will mean that no matter what else externally happens in our life, we will have missed out on so much of the sweet rewards that come with our salvation. Dear God, I pray for myself and for all of us. We pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And until you do, we pray that we would be people that embody the hope and the joy and the urgency that comes out of the expectation that you could return at any moment. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're doing communion now, right?
Yeah.
Okay. No one's sure what they're up there for, sorry. Didn't want to over. You know, not lying. This bread and this wine are a reminder every single week of the promises that we have just been hearing about who Jesus is, about who we are in Him, and of the hope that we have of His return. We are not left on our own. Jesus has poured Himself out for us. And if you're a believer today, you have the Holy Spirit, God Himself, inside you. And through the Spirit, this meal is a means of grace, of encouraging you in your walk, of empowering you unto faith in Christ, of solidifying your faith.